Welcome to Churches Planting Churches, a podcast on the theology and practice of church planting. I'm your host, Tony Morita. To discuss race and diversity, we need an open Bible and a teachable attitude. When we open the scriptures, we find a beautiful theology for diversity that needs to be applied practically in our relationships, communities, and church planting initiatives. We don't merely find an isolated verse here or there, but actually see it in the very storyline of scripture. In creation, we find the doctrine of the Imago Dei. Every person of every race has equal worth, dignity, and value. To dishonor a human being is to dishonor God himself. But then we read of the fall. We know that our parents' sin affected everything, including relationships and social structures. So now division and hostility exists among genders, ages, races, families, neighborhoods, and nations. Because sinful people lead institutions and nations, no system is morally perfect. Sin has affected us on a personal and on a societal level. Given our doctrine of sin, no one should think that racism is a problem for other people out there, but it's for me in here. That is in my heart and in my church. As the biblical narrative continues, we see the promise of redemption and then the arrival of the Redeemer, Jesus Christ. Jesus came to reconcile us to the Father and to one another. Jesus has come to break down the dividing wall that separates us from God and one another, and he has come to bring peace where there was hostility. Finally, concerning the new creation, one day Jesus will make all things new, and all who are in Christ will join in an assembly that will include every tribe and language and people and nation, and we will worship the King together. We should seek to bring the future into the present as much as possible today. This unity within diversity testifies to the power of the gospel. It's a powerful witness of the worth of King Jesus. We don't merely want to see diversity for diversity's sake, or because all the cool kids are doing it, but because a gospel-centered diversity magnifies the lordship of Christ and the uniqueness of the church. It helps to clarify what the gospel is and isn't. And diversity offers unique perspectives and questions which help to mature us, shaping us more into the image of Jesus. We have a theology for diversity. We need to apply it. We need to apply it personally, corporately, and in the work of church planting. So today I'm thrilled to have you listen in on a conversation about gospel and race with my dear friend, Walter Strickland. Dr. Strickland speaks on diversity around the nation with great grace, wisdom, and civility. He's currently the first vice president of the Southern Baptist Convention and is associate vice president for diversity and theology at Southeastern Baptist Seminary. More special to me, he's also a member of my church. Walter, welcome to the podcast.
It's good to be here today.
So tell the listeners your story, man. Where are you from, how you met Christ, and how you got to where you're at today in ministry.
Sounds good. So I was born in Chicago, grew up on the south side, 102nd Street between State Street and Michigan Avenue, and Roseland, for those of you who know Chicagoland really well, especially the south side. Moved to Southern California, Bakersfield, California, when I was going into the first grade. So grew up there from first grade through high school. So I always like to say that in Chicago, that was my first monocultural experience. And then I moved to California and had this very multicultural experience. And then I went to Cedarville University, which for those of you guys who don't know, it's in the middle of a cornfield in Ohio, where I was kind of scared when I arrived on campus because no one, you know, was able to hear me scream if something went down. You know, it was way out there. And so that was my second sort of monocultural experience. The first one was primarily all black, and the second one was pretty much all white, besides like me and, you know, the two other guys who were walking around campus, and the two girls who were my sisters. And after I graduated from Cedarville with a bachelor's degree in theological studies and then studying psychology, I felt the Lord calling me to ministry. So I came to Southeastern Seminary, Wake Forest, North Carolina, and pursued some more education there. The Lord really used this time to transform my heart to the Great Commission, just rigorous theology, yet trying to be soft-hearted and practical in it as well. Mm. And ended up getting married at that time to my lovely wife, Stephanie. Shout out to Stephanie. And, the Lord just sort of blessed us with some children. Our first is with the Lord. We have two more in the house, one on the way. Little Trey is going to be coming around in January 18. And ended up doing a PhD at University of Aberdeen in Scotland. And so been teaching here at Southeastern Seminary for about 4.5 years.
Mm-hmm. What did you write on in your PhD research?
Yeah, so I did a historical analysis of theological method in Black liberation theology.
Mm. Can you break that down for the listeners?
Yeah, yeah. I was going to say all that to say, because I probably lost about 95% of you. All that to say, I was trying to figure out how someone's own story influences how they think about reading the scripture and doing theology and also ministry practice. Mm. And so the things that have influenced and shaped us often influence us more deeply than we ever have imagined. And so even our reading of scripture and our understanding of how to appropriate the gospel is influenced, not distorted to the point where it's not the gospel anymore, but it's influenced in some degree. And so it's important for us to just be aware of that as we're going into reading the scripture and what have you. But the point is, because we are all sort of given a lens through that we read the Bible and understand the world, is that we have to do it together. Mm. And that's where true diversity begins to come a benefit to us.
Mm. That's excellent. Now, what have you written or what are you writing or both?
Yeah, so I had the blessing of republishing a book called Plain Theology for Plain People by Charles Octavius Booth. He's an African-American born a slave in 1845. He then learned how to read through the etchings on a tin plate in the shadows of a plantation. And then he ended up writing a systematic theology for plain people. And for him, that was sharecroppers and people who were pastoring in rural areas who are really the first literate generation of African-Americans, having gone from maybe 4% literate at emancipation, going to 45% literate by 1890. And so he was writing to those people. And it's beautiful, beautiful little book. So, you know, it's very devotional. Go ahead, pick it up. Currently working on a project called Black Christianity in America, a theological account. It's basically a story of how the African-American theological tradition developed in America. And it hasn't been done before. And so just trying to put some thought into that and put it out there for people, because lots of us are trying to incorporate new voices into our own theological conversation. Mm-hmm. And this is a way where I can introduce lots of people to historical figures and the sort of sweep of the theological narrative as it pertains to the African-American Christian tradition and also how it interacts with other traditions as well.
I love that. Now, you also have an interest in faith and work. Vocation. You have a book called Every Waking Hour, right?
That is true. Thanks for reminding me. Since we're talking about diversity, I just sort of locked in on that one little piece. Yeah, so Benjamin Quinn and I, a good friend here at Southeastern, we published this little book. I mean, it's about 115 pages, and the pages are really small, not a lot of words, so don't be intimidated. It's meant for people who are welders, who are teachers, who are doctors, lawyers, and everybody can figure out how God's mission is intrinsically tied into your work. Not just sharing the gospel or having a Bible study at your job site, which is so important, but in the stuff that's on your job description. How is God's mission put forward and perpetuated in that stuff? So if you're interested, Every Waking Hour, Introduction to Working Vocation for Christians.
Are these books available on Amazon, I suppose?
All of them are, yeah.
Excellent. Now, obviously, listeners, we have a very educated man among us here, and we could dive into a number of different topics. So let me just get right into some topics related to diversity. In each of these topics, we could spend an entire podcast. So, and Walter could tell us about his own podcast at the end if you want to listen to in more depth on some of these subjects. But one of the things I've always admired about Walter is his sense of gentleness and kindness, civility. And there seems to be a lack of civility in our current political context here in the States, and I know many other countries would probably express that same thing. How can we have better public discourse about emotionally charged topics like race and diversity? What have you learned as you've been traveling the nation and dialoguing with various groups of people?
Yeah, yeah. So It's interesting because I have been able to talk to lots of people from lots of places, from the north, from the south, from the west, from the east. I mean, just all over. And even people from around the world talking about their own racial issues in their countries. The common denominator is that those who are actually making some change, they have relationships with people who are different than them. Black people have relationships with white people, white with black, Hispanic with Asian, Asian with white, and Hispanic with white. Just that those relationships are what actually give us the ability to not only see people who are broken as people who might have a heart for something yet are stumbling in their efforts to move forward in it, but you know, it just allows us to see people as those who are you know, trying to work through their own issues. And so all this to say is that if I hadn't taken the time to get to know people, to see them try to change, to see them try to develop in this, it'd be hard for me to then get up on a platform and speak about it, because really it all stems from those relationships. And so I've seen a number of people, because of just the ability to be, you know, have those conversations with them, be not only impacted by the initial conversation, the Holy Spirit has taken time to use that and then to give them a desire to make some changes. And then just because someone has a desire to make a change doesn't mean that they know what to do in order to make a change. Mm-hmm. So then someone who is walking alongside a brother or sister in Christ would have to then not just accuse or point the finger at somebody who wants to change but doesn't know how and make fun of them for not knowing how, but to walk alongside them as they do that work.
Mm-hmm. So good, man. So good. When you've, you know, had these various interactions, what's encouraged you out and about as you've spoken at conferences, been at colleges, and so on?
Yeah, you know what? There's this sort of public dialogue that's going on that's very polarized politically and racially, and those often go together. But if you get beyond that, there's a lot of people who actually want to make moves on this issue, who have the Holy Spirit of God is convicted in a very substantive way, not just like a hey, this is the flavor of the month type way, but there's a lot of people who really want to try to take steps that are costing them. And they're willing to do so if that person would come along and have the conversation. So just the number of calls I get, the number of emails I get, as I call them, scrolling emails of pastors and Christian leaders bearing their heart, saying how God is working in the life of their church, how he's stirring in their heart, and they're broken over the state of race in America. It's really those interactions that keep me excited and encouraged about the potential in the future for this conversation.
Now, for listeners out there who are leading congregations, you can speak at kind of a high level, but you can also speak at a very practical level of like some basic steps congregations can take in pursuing a gospel-centered diversity. Maybe just two or three thoughts on maybe what they can do with classes or their own education, discipleship programs, preaching. Any ideas, just things for guys to consider up
there?
Yeah,
definitely. To address one that you didn't mention, people always jump to the first thing is, hey, we need to hire somebody, which that's a very rare thing just because of the sheer numbers of churches that are looking to do that sort of thing. And the minority-majority churches still looking for pastors as well. So I encourage you to find that diamond in the rough if you can find one, but at the same time, that's not the end all. And so if you're still looking for that person, praying that the Lord might bring them along, there are some ways that you can till the soil before they even touch the ground. Be having this conversation as a person who the congregation trusts, root it in Scripture. Begin to use biblical language when you talk about this, you know, as opposed to using the politicized rhetoric of the day to then enter into a conversation and say, hey, you know what, let's pray that we could be humble to hear perhaps a part of the discussion that we haven't heard before. You know, pray that our hearts would be made sensitive to a circumstance that's not our own. Things like that, hearing that from the leadership is a fantastic way forward. So, and then that would then prepare the way for that person to begin to engage in these conversations and it not be the first time that they've heard it. As far as preaching and teaching, preach to those who you want to be in the pews or in your chairs or in your auditorium or wherever you are meeting. And so, be careful of who we make jokes about. Sometimes, you know, it's easy to make a joke at the expense of a group. If you want that group in your church, you know, it might not be beneficial to do that. Be careful of how different groups are portrayed in illustrations. Try to apply the text to circumstances beyond the dominant sort of folks in the audience. So that those who are in the audience can see, who are not a part of the majority can say, oh, the pastor's actually thinking about me during sermon prep. Yeah, those are some ideas for, you know, with preaching and teaching and what have you. And then as far as discipleship classes and Sunday school classes, some churches go through book studies here and there, incorporating a book written by somebody who's not of the majority culture of your church. So if you're at a white church, you know, read somebody who's of a darker hue. If you're at a black church, read somebody, you know, who is, you know, Hispanic or Asian or somebody white even. So, you know, there's lots of ways to, especially in a dominant culture church, to then allow, like break the ground so that minority voices can be heard as authoritative. Mm. And then also if you have folks who are equipped enough to teach in those classes, you know, just let them go a round or two and those. And so, also be mindful when your service times are, because there might be folks who are a part of, or who you want to be a part of your body, who are dependent on public transportation. And so if your services are before or begin, or if public transportation begins running in the middle of your service, then those folks can't show up. Hmm. And so one last thing, cause I can just keep kind of going, but, as you're, thinking through things like a father-son campout, which my church growing up, every year we had a father-son campout. Fantastic. And so, and my dad, he would take me and he would buy me all sorts of M&Ms and Snickers because, you know, those are my favorite. He'd never get me those if we were at home because mom would just like slap both of us. You know what I'm saying? But he would just hook me up on that. So, but what he ended up doing on his own accord was to like look around for single moms and say, hey, can I take your son with my son and I on the father and son campout? And he did the same thing with single moms who were trying to send, or who hoped to send their daughter on the date with dad. But my dad had my two sisters, and then he had two more girls who were my sister's friends, and they would take pictures and stuff. So as you're trying to interact with even single parent demographic, don't cancel your events, but just figure out how to do them in a way that you know, that can be inclusive of a lot of people.
Mm, very helpful, man. One of the things that's always a challenge in pastoring and leading people is just convincing people and urging people to be patient. We especially, I think now in our day, everything is immediate access, and so the fruit of patience is a rare virtue. And it, even in my own heart, I've got to preach the gospel to myself, realize that some things are going to take a long time. And I think when it comes to racial reconciliation in a lot of churches, we've got to play the long game. It seems that we're going to need to be patient. And I think in order to play any long game well, we need to be kind to each other. We need to encourage each other. We need to be positive where we see positive steps being taken, because I don't think this is going to change overnight with this very entrenched culture that we have right now. But it seems we're making progress. What would you say to the listeners about the long game? Maybe you disagree with me. How do we just sort of remind people of this and cultivate a sense of this is a marathon ministry, and we're going to have to stick it out for a long time.
Yeah, this is where it gets super complex, but this is such a good question to raise anyhow. So I completely understand how someone can say there's been 450 years of systemic and of systemic injustice in America, and so change needs to happen now, especially for those who have been feeling the weight and the heaviness of that. So I don't turn a deaf ear to that, and I even feel it myself. And so coming from that position, from that sort of lived experience, I mean, I don't have to go into all those, but even in my own experience, that's the case. But with that said, what I don't think is that we understand the depth that race has played in shaping the fabric of our country, our families, our churches, and even the way that we think as individuals. And because of that, this is not going to be an overnight switch. I was talking to a young man on Saturday, and I told him, you know, that many of the most influential and powerful leaders in evangelicalism are not really aware of systemic injustice. And he was shocked. And I was sort of like shocked at him, sort of like playing a little bit. I was like, I don't understand why you're shocked. because they have never felt that. So why would they know about it? You know, unless they've been listening to somebody who's going to lovingly and, you know, tell them about it. And so all that to say is that there are some, you know, simple and complex things that we have to really begin to have a conversation about. And the complexity of these things goes so deep. It's going to take a long time to undo. I mean, even our reading of Scripture itself has been influenced with the way that we think about race and culture, and the way that we look at social justice and ethics has influenced how we do this. The way that we have shaped our churches and what we assume to be normal about the way that we do church, and so all that to say is it's going to take us a while to till up this soil. And so it is going to be a long game. And so, but the question I think that you raise is so important is how do we actually do this? Patience is tough, especially if you've been feeling the rub, you know, and feeling like you're the one who's having to be the patient one and feel like the onus is on the minority to be the one who is just bearing that burden. So I completely understand that. But if there's not anybody to bear that burden, who's going to? And who's going to be the one who is going to do that hard work to see fruit born out of it? And so, you know, I would just encourage folks in their frustration to pursue people in love and say, hey, look, this is what's going on. This is where, you know, I need some prayer. This is where you can I can be encouraged by the body or what have you. So this idea of longevity in this is so difficult. But what happens is that the people who begin to work on this long game are actually achieving the goal that diversity is about to begin with. And this is to bring us to more Christ-likeness. Mm. I think people assume that, oh yeah, the whole point of this diversity thing is to like actually take the picture of a church that's like a quarter black, quarter white, quarter Hispanic, quarter other. I mean, that's not the goal. The goal is the process. Mm. The process is what makes us more like Christ, and that is the goal. Mm. And so I would dare say, at the risk of being fired at from all sides, is that the person who is bearing the heaviness of this, working through as a minority in whatever majority context you're working in. This could be a white person in a black context, a black person in a white context, whoever it is. That person has the greatest opportunity to be sanctified because of the burden that they're bearing and the heaviness of bearing it in America. Mm-hmm. And so it's like being in a marriage. Mm-hmm. If you have a crazy spouse, then you got opportunity. I mean, I'm not calling everybody crazy, but if you have a spouse who is, you know, going through a difficult time and there's a struggle, that those rough edges begin to rub up against each other and they smooth each other out. And because of that, both people are better off. Mm. And so the same thing in this idea is it's like, you know, God is honored and pleased with a person who is playing the long game. Mm. And the long game is going to do its work by maybe not producing all of the results that you want like next year or the next 5 years or the next 10 years, but it'll get the desired result in you as you're transformed to the image of God and as you're sanctified into Christ's likeness and as you're able to walk that out in front of your brothers and sisters despite the difficulty that you're sensing.
Mm. Excellent. We'll have to pick up the mic after that answer. I think it just dropped. And you know, Walter, you and I both have had many conversations. You've had way more than I have on this particular topic, but with various guys and gals of various races and backgrounds. And we've got African-American brothers in America that are just doing tremendous work in leading in gospel-centered diversity, but we also got a lot of white dudes who are getting criticized within their local church, within their local communities, because they're actually trying to rectify some of these problems and really lead out. What would you say to those guys? Because often I don't know how how much encouragement they get when I talk. And I just talked to a recent pastor, a mutual friend of ours, about this. Could you share some of your experience with guys who are in a majority context but are trying to lead out in diversity and are taking a lot of heat?
Yeah, you know, I'm actually surprised just how big this demographic of pastors are. There are so many people. I mean, and for me to see this is encouraging, but it's also kind of like, oh, it's discouraging as well to see that these people are getting so much heat from their own churches that they're trying to lead. And so what I would say on the one hand is to the minority brother and sister who's looking at these churches, oftentimes these pastors are actually doing good work to bring people along, but it has to be incremental at times because they'll get fired if they just take a big leap. But to those brothers and sisters who are laboring in those contexts, as my own pastor often tells me, don't grow weary in well-doing. Mm-hmm. And I would just encourage you in that. You have joined the fold of people who have been struggling with race issues for a long time now. And so there is some community there. The community might look different than you or your church, but there are lots of folks who are grappling with this. But, you know, I would just encourage you to look to Scripture and to be comforted by the fact that you know that you're doing right and well. I would encourage you to take your people to God's Word. If you have instilled a love for the Word in them, then you can very easily show the people in the Scripture exactly where this is coming from. I think oftentimes we spend a lot of time listening to secular ideas about race and racism and racial reconciliation that we simply baptize and bring into the church, and we're sort of frustrated why we don't get any different result than what the rest of the culture is getting, which is really nowhere. And so if we can show our people, like basically just take them to a different playing field marked out by Scripture, and then give them a new set of rules about how to play the game with the Bible, I think that will actually begin to have people encouraged and excited about this a little bit more. I mean, it might not be immediate. The Spirit mm-hmm. of God will have to work in people. But people will be more apt to play the game and to get on board and to get off the bench. And so I encourage you that way. Be prayerful, because I think that there are two areas in our country where the adversary has really taken hold of to try to destroy us. And that's the area of sexuality, which is a whole other ball of wax in and of itself, but then also the area of race. Mm. And so I think these are two supercharged areas where the adversary is really doing a lot of work. And so if we don't spend much time on our knees on this for our own souls as we interact with people, trying to disciple them and bring them along, but also on behalf of the people that you are trying to love into sanctification on this issue. So I appreciate you, man. I appreciate you out there doing your thing. You know, I'm grateful for you. You're an encouragement to me. And so, yeah, don't grow weary.
Amen. Amen. That's a good word. You know, we can't limit this discussion to diversity to black and white in America. I don't know, you know that. But most of our conversation has been around kind of racial reconciliation, and much of your ministry is involved in that. But could you talk about the need to put diversity within a global, you know, Revelation 7 kind of context of every tribe and tongue and people and nation?
Mm-hmm. You know, I think the best thing about seeing this Revelation 7 idea that encompasses everybody is that it sort of minimizes our problems here in America, not to the point where they don't matter or they're not real, but it just puts us in good company because we're all sort of messed up in some way. And it's like, okay, well, hey, we're all in this together kind of thing. And so that is a very sort of pragmatic way of saying it's a good thing. But also, you know, there are part of the reason why I'm so passionate about this is because every group has something fresh and new to bring to the table. So if we limit it to black and white, then, you know, we're still talking about a bunch of Westerners who are fairly individualistic just because of the air that we breathe. But if you then begin to talk to a brother or sister from Taipei or from Tokyo, then you can talk to a person who's more communal in their disposition. And then they might be able to give us some nuggets and insight about how to be the church that, you know, the black and white sort of binary, I was trying to figure out a different way to say that, the black and white sort of like bookends in America still might not be able to give us. And so I've learned a lot from Global Voices that include the Far East. You know, I did my PhD in Europe, in Scotland, for a reason, because I wanted to intentionally displace myself and then have to get in somebody else's shoes, even if they're like boots of dudes who wear skirts and like wear bagpipes. Like, that's valuable. And so all I have to say is that when we begin to see this vision as bigger than just black and white, it allows us to really sharpen ourselves in ways that we might not ever have been able to be sharpened. And it points out blind spots in ways that we couldn't do just between black and white folks. And so Revelation 7, 9, and 10 is a great kingdom calling card that I hope to see lived out in more of our local churches because of the goodness that's there with that diversity.
Amen. I saw on your website that you actually preached a sermon on that text recently or somewhere. It's a video on your site. Can you tell the listeners about how to keep up with you and where to go to get resources from you?
Yeah, definitely. If you go to walterstrickland.com, there's some resources about where I'll be, things that I'm doing, resources that I'm putting out. There's, if you go to the blog portion, there's things from written blogs, podcasts, and videos. I do a podcast with the Kingdom Diversity Initiative at Southeastern Seminary. If you want to follow that, you can go to kingdomdiversity.sebts.edu, and you can find the blog there. I mean, the podcast, rather, there. And so I hope that's a blessing to those who are listening. And I'm not the only game in town, but you know, I'm just grateful for the opportunity to be able to serve in this way.
And you are serving the church well, my brother. Thank you so much for taking some time to be with us today.
Hey, it's a pleasure.